I'd like to wish everybody a happy feast here. We have the weekly Sabbath right now, but we also have day seven of unleavened bread. So it's a double Sabbath, I suppose, in one sense. And in the prayer meeting this morning, we asked for God to bring a double portion of his blessing. So it's really amazing to reflect back on really just over the last several days and what we've been talking about, what we've been commemorating. If you recall, we had this opportunity to take of the Lord's Supper on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, where we remembered the fact that Jesus lived this perfect sinless life, and he and only he could be that perfect sinless offering for you and me, so that in his death, as he took on sin, you and I could have life, and that we could have life abundant, and that we could have life eternal. He took our sins so that we could take his righteousness. And then we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrated the fact that he was that wave sheaf, as it outlines in Leviticus 23, that as that sheaf was offered up, that Jesus himself was offered up to the Father. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding and being our advocate and being our high priest and all of the things that we want Jesus to do. And so we've been going through now these days of unleavened bread, and we're talking about the process of really looking back and remembering the story of Israel coming out of Egypt with a high hand. And we had such a lovely opportunity to see our wonderful kids do a play here on Wednesday night where they recounted all of the plagues, and I don't think I'll ever forget. What was it? Let my people go! No, no, no! The plague, the plague! Okay, so that's running through my head now. And so I won't be able to read about the plagues anymore without thinking about our young kids. So that's good, though, that we associate a good thing with these plagues here. But what God is doing, though, as we look back and remember that you and I were not part of ancient Israel. We actually did not leave Egypt. We did not go through the Red Sea. We did not wander in a physical wilderness for 40 years. But rather, you and I, we were rescued. We came out of the bondage, just like they were in bondage and slaves in Egypt. You and I were slaves and in bondage to sin and this prior life that we had before we came to Jesus Christ, because we had set up a construct and we were living our life, just like the Israelites were living their life. But they had a taskmaster. They had bricks to make. They had to go get straw, and they had to do these things, and it was part of their normal life. They looked at their life as normal, didn't they? And see, so did we. Before we came to Christ, before we were freed, we looked at the life that we had constructed through experience, through observation, through teaching, through direction, and we put together this life, and what happened? Okay? We remember that conversion and that calling where God came and disrupted that which we were doing, didn't he? And in some cases, it was kind of a gentle tap on the shoulder. Okay, in another case, a good friend of mine calls it, he got whacked upside the head with the Jesus 2x4. Or maybe it was something in the middle. I've heard some of the testimonies of people in this room and just the depth and depravity of sin that some of you, not me, were walking in before you came to Christ, and how God so directly changed you, converted you. You were on this path of death. You were living out and speaking death. Of course I was too. Who are we kidding? And then God said, no, I am going to pick you out. And again, through nothing that we did, just like Israel had no opportunity to free themselves, right? They were plucked out of Egypt. And they were able to then go on a different path. It's such a beautiful picture when we remember what God did with the army of Egypt. Do you remember the story where the Red Sea parted, Israel got to walk through, and then what happened? God closed up the sea when the army was in the midst of it. And it said, the horse and the rider, he is drowned in the sea. You don't have to turn there, but I love this companion thought. It's in Micah 7, right at the end of the book of Micah, in verse 19, chapter 7, verse 19. It says, "He will again have compassion on us," amen, "and he will subdue our iniquities," amen. And notice, it says, "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea," amen. Okay, just like Egypt was drowned in the midst of the sea, what God does is he bundles up our sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea, and they are no more. How deep is the sea? The sea is deep. Okay, and once the sins go in there, they're in there for good. He takes away our sin. How? By the blood of Jesus. That is how we are freed. That is how we are rescued. That is how we are saved. So what? So that we can walk in newness of life, that we can walk out this faith with the power of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. And that's really what we're celebrating this week. We're celebrating the fact that we have been freed in Christ. Now we get a picture, because we know that as the Torah and as the prophets and as the writings play out in the Old Testament, the first 39 books of God's Word, we see that God is building a type, a shadow, which then has an ultimate fulfillment, not only in Jesus, but in the heavens. You know, you realize that Hebrews lays out the fact that the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness was merely a type and a shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. So we can't ever stay too focused on the physical, too focused on the practices, but we always have to be looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and we have to keep looking up to that heavenly, that New Jerusalem, where our citizenship lies. That is the focus. And as we go through this life, we realize more and more that we don't belong here. What did it say in Hebrews 11? That they were pilgrims and they were strangers on this earth. And the longer that we walk this walk, the more strange and the more peculiar and the more weird that we feel, right? We don't belong here. This is not our home. We have a heavenly home. What did Jesus say in John 14? He said, "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return. I will return to receive you unto myself." And that beautiful picture of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the fact that those who died in Christ, that there will be this resurrection, and we who are alive and remain at that time will be caught up in the air with Jesus, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Amen? Oh, we look at it and we gaze upon it. We read about it. We can see it in mind's eye about what God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ, because it says in Colossians 1 that he alone has the preeminence. He is number one right now, because it says, according to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Given to him by whom? By the Father, the one who is supreme in authority, supreme in power, but he can apportion that authority and that power to whomever he desires. He gave it all to Jesus, and what does Jesus do with you and me? He gives us some authority and some power as well, right? And what do we accomplish in our life? It's not by power, it's not by might, but how? It's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we can get things done. And this is not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of bondage. It's a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. See, this is what we have been given as a gift. And so as we think about these days of unleavened bread, where it says that we are to put off one set of things and that we are to put on another set of things. In fact, let's go there now. I want to read now out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there, because what a beautiful passage. What a beautiful passage that we have here. The context of the passage isn't so beautiful, but what comes out of the passage is indeed very beautiful and very centering, very focused as we think about what these days of unleavened bread picture. So again, you remember how it said that when your son asks you, why are we doing all of this? It says, well, it's because of what the Lord did for me, what the Lord did for Israel. This is why we celebrate the Passover. This is why we celebrate unleavened bread. We look back and we remember the great things that God has done. You and I look back and remember the great things that he has done in our life. But see, now there's a different process now. It's not just about this idea of putting out physical leaven and then eating unleavened bread for 7 days. But see, Paul talks here about what is happening now, okay? We're going to pick it up from the top here in chapter 5. This is 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1. It says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. In fact, one of the chief sins that Paul talks about in the New Testament is sexual immorality. It says that there's this sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Wow. This is pretty evil stuff. Now notice it says, and you are puffed up. Do you know what that word puffed up means? It's actually used several times in Paul's writings. Okay, this idea of being puffed up. The word puffed up here, it means to inflate. Okay? I think about a puffer fish. It's just really big. And why does it get big? So that it can look bigger than it actually is and scare away predators. Or you see the guys who are, you know, doing the weightlifting and they're trying to be all physique and they're, you know, walking around like, that's right. I've done that in my past. You are puffed up. So it means to inflate. It means to be proud. It means to be haughty. It means to be conceited. It literally means a swelling, an inflation. Okay, so that's what Paul is saying. He's like, guys, this man has his father's wife. You know about it. And you're puffed up. In fact, in another place, Paul says, you know what knowledge does? Knowledge puffs up. So that's another effect of knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing if it's used rightfully, but if it's used improperly, it can have the effect of a puffing up. Okay, so the same kind of a thing here. So you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. It's like, guys, you can't be allowing this in the church. And you're proud, you're puffed up about it, you're prideful about it. He says, for indeed, I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, so again, this authority that kind of gets vectored in here, he's saying, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. So what is the glorying referring to? The glorying is referring back to this attitude of being puffed up and being prideful and kind of rolling with the fact that this guy has his father's wife and that everybody's kind of okay with it, okay? So he says, you're glorying in this acceptance of sin. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So again, Paul is using this bad example of behavior in the church and toleration of bad behavior in the church to make a point about the effect of leaven and unleavened, okay? So do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this thing can spread, right, to other parts of the church. And then he simply says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Okay, well, why did he say they're unleavened? Well, because they were already in Christ, and it's Jesus Christ that makes us unleavened, right? This process of being redeemed by Christ, that he takes our sin and removes it so that we can have a righteousness by faith, which is declared upon us. So he said, look, you are already unleavened. Even though you're not acting that way, you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Amen. That he was sacrificed so that we could have life. Now, he goes on in verse 8 to say this. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So this is an amazing, great scripture that makes a declaration that he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Okay, so this idea that the feasts have been cast aside, this verse is perhaps the best verse you can come to say, this is a declaration that we are to keep the feast. Now, it's not in the old way, but it's in the new way in the Spirit. And he defines what that is here. He says, let's keep the feast. not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, which is in italics, not in the original Greek, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Let me read verse 8 again. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is a passage that at this time of year we tend to go over. And what I want to do is, I can't unpack everything, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to drill into a specific area. But first of all, I just want to emphasize the fact that these are days in which we are focused on Jesus. He is, as we went over during the Lord's Supper, and as we've gone over before, that we know according to John 6 that it's very clear that he, that is Jesus, declares himself the bread of life. So we know that we need to be pursuing Jesus. We need to be partaking of Jesus. We need to be putting on Jesus. We need to be eating of Jesus, right? It says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. You do not have life unless you eat of Jesus. So the whole emphasis here is that we would be taking and eating of Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. And so this is depicted by the sincerity and truth element. So he's basically saying, put off this old stuff, and I want you to put on sincerity and truth. And we're going to get into that toward the latter part of today's message. But what I first want to do is just to meditate for a moment, okay, to kind of deal with the bad news first, right? It talks about this old leaven. So again, if you're taking notes, you can just make the note that this word malice is defined as badness, depravity, trouble, evil, a desire to injure is also part of this malice, okay? The word wickedness can also be translated malice, depravity, iniquity, evil purposes, and desires. Now, if you look at the usage of wickedness and malice, you'll find this in the New Testament when it comes to lists of things not to do. Okay, malice and wickedness are listed along with envy and strife and sexual immorality and blasphemy and boasting and drinking parties and all this stuff. So it's always listed in those bad things. And then there's another place where it says, and you used to be people who did malice and wickedness. So he's basically saying, even though this was a way we used to walk, and this is a way that sometimes we want to walk, he's saying, and again, specifically using this context to teach us, put away this old leaven. Get rid of it. Let it not even be seen among you. Because you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified, you have been cleansed from all of these things so that you can have this purity and sincerity and truth, which we'll get into in a moment. Now, what are the factors when we think about the fact, and obviously Paul is saying that an element of this man having his father's wife, that people are acting prideful and puffed up, and they're actually glorying in this. He's equating this in the passage to that being an aspect of malice and wickedness, because it's iniquity. It's sin. It needs to be cast out. And in fact, later on, he basically says, put this guy out so that he can be saved in the day of Christ. And so it ought to be with us, that if there is wickedness among us, that it would be put out. That it would be put out. When we think about the factors that might drive someone to sin, okay, and this is something that every person in this room and every person on this stage can relate to, and that is the presence and practice of sin, okay? There are times in which we know the God of this world will blind us. And we can't see how we're supposed to see. And so that may be a feeder to sin. It says in another place that because we don't have a love of the truth, it says that God will send strong delusion so that we can't see and we would believe lies. Okay. There's another aspect of the fact that there can be a veil that is over us and that we don't see how we're supposed to see. All right. We also know out of Romans 1 that God, for certain people, will give them over to a reprobate mind. Now, as we think about those realities, we would hope to just say, God, please don't put me into that category. I don't want to have delusion. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be given over to a reprobate mind. Okay, but you know what? There's other times in which we do see. We do see. But we still say, I want to sin anyway. And I would ask, why do we do that? I'd rather ask why you do that than why do I do that. Why do we, knowing the truth, why do we represent it differently than reality? I want you to turn with me over to another opportunity in the scriptures in which this concept of leaven comes up. Because again, during these days we think about this, we want to understand not just that there is a physical playing out of this, which we read about in the Torah, but that there's a reality spiritually to what we should be learning and should be understanding. And so I want you to go to Luke chapter 12 with me. And I want to spend some time right now on this, even though it's not a real comfortable subject. It's one that we can all relate to, and I think it's part of understanding the nature of who we are. But also this putting away of, you know, as Paul said, that you would purge out the old leaven. Okay. And you might remember Paul in another place, I think it's Colossians, talks about putting off certain things. In fact, the malice and wickedness along with other wickedness is listed as things that we are to put off. Okay. So in other words, we recognize it for what it is. We can see it for what it is. And there's a conscious decision that we make to say, I'm going to put this away. In another place, it talks about, in fact, you can make the note in Psalm 51. You remember that psalm where David is confessing and repenting of what happened with the sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 7, David says this. He says, purge me with hyssop, okay, which was sort of a medicinal plant. Okay, purge me with hyssop, and then I'll be clean. Then he goes on and says, wash me, wash me, so that I can be free from sin. So David's declaring, I need you to purge me and I need you to wash me. And so it is today. We ultimately can put away something, but unless there's a change in here, guess what that thing over here is going to do? It's going to find its way back into your heart. There is an opportunity that we would put away sin. He says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it. Put it out. But ultimately, the true purging and the true healing and the true cleansing comes from Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So we can do the one, but unless we also do the other, that sin is going to find its way back. Can anybody here relate to this process? You know, in one sense, it's disappointing that we have this repetition of sin, but yet truly it also says, change my heart, O God. Change my heart. I need you to change me. I cannot change myself. I cannot make myself unleavened. You have to do that. Part of this is recognizing who we are, recognizing sin, recognizing the battle, and then saying, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. I need you. I need you to change what only you can change. So let's read Luke 12, and in verse 1 it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Okay, this was a big crowd. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 what Paul did in terms of connecting leaven with keeping the feast and the Christ our Passover and putting out old leaven and embracing this unleavened of sincerity and truth. But here, Jesus is connecting leaven to hypocrisy. In fact, in another place, it says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which refers to the doctrine or the teaching or that which they were espousing. This here specifically talks about it as leaven. So now I want to think about this element here. So when we think about malice and wickedness back in 1 Corinthians 5, there is an aspect which I want to unpack a little bit here, which is this idea of hypocrisy and how permeating the concept of hypocrisy is, not just in the lives of those out in the world, but in the lives of us here in this room, and how pernicious, how insidious, how damaging hypocrisy can be. Now, here's what the biblical definition, so if you go into Strong's and you look at the usage of the word hypocrisy, it means acting under a feigned or false part. And it specifically likens it to a stage player, to an actor. Okay? It means to deceive. It means to impersonate. And this is probably hits at home the best. Hypocrisy means to pretend. It means to pretend. To behave in a way that's fake. Okay? Now, this is an interesting note. You can just make the note. But in Luke 20, verse 20, it says that Pharisees sent some people who pretended to be righteous. Okay, and that Greek word there actually is the same word hypocrisy. Okay, so these people were sent to try to trick Jesus. Okay, and what's cool is that Jesus, because he's Jesus, it says he perceived their craftiness. Okay, so they came craftily. They came in deceit, and it said they were pretending to be righteous, right? And the same Greek word hypocrisy is used there. So it essentially means to believe one thing, but to then do or say another thing. All right? To pretend. So it's really about getting kind of honest with looking at our lives, and specifically this aspect of hypocrisy. Let's keep reading in Luke 12, okay? So it says, beware the leaven, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Verse 3. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Okay, so now it's time for an inventory check. What have you done or said in secret? Let's only go back a week. Think about this for a minute. We're going to park on this together as a church, because in the analysis and the meditation of it and the exploration of the scriptures, what is the whole point? Because remember, when Israel was freed from Egypt, right? Hey, we're free and we sing and we get away from the taskmasters. But what did we still know about Israel? They still had some Egypt here, right? In fact, they had a lot of Egypt in here. And similarly, as we're going through this process of, we have received salvation, but we're on this process of continuing to come into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And so there's this process of sanctification where we're moving through year by year. We're continuing to progress so that we look and act more like Jesus than we did last year or than we did the year before. But until then, we still have to analyze the fact of, are we wearing certain masks and are we pretending in any aspect of our life? And I think this is a real poignant sort of heart-pricking thing. There's nothing covered that won't be revealed. Now, before I go any further, praise God that what can we do? We can confess. We can repent. And we can be cleansed, right? It says that if you confess your sin, that it says God is faithful and just to forgive you the sin and to cleanse you, right? To wash you, to purge you from this unrighteousness so that you can walk in newness of life once again, okay? God's mercies are new every morning. Oh, praise God. Praise God. Does that mean he doesn't renew them in the afternoon? I don't know. It's just, that's a thought. Just, I'll put that over here. I would say it's ever present. Okay. So we see here that he's saying, do you have stuff that's covered that you don't want revealed? Do you have stuff hidden that you don't want made known? Have you said things behind closed doors in the dark that if spoken from the housetops, in fact, didn't we sing about rooftops today? Okay. That from the rooftops, we're proclaiming Jesus. We're proclaiming his praises, right? But are we in this state where we are engaging in the leaven of hypocrisy? Turn over with me to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7 puts it in a very poignant but slightly different way. He said here where, again, the Pharisees, they came together and they were always quick to judge and to accuse, particularly Jesus, who we know was without sin, even though he was tempted. And in verse 6, it says, he answered the Pharisees and scribes and said to them, well did Isaiah, this is Mark 7, 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here is the test according to this passage. How much of a gap is there between your lips and your heart? How much of a gap is there between my lips and my heart? Because to the degree that there is a gap, there's hypocrisy, right? Because if I'm saying something different than what's in here, am I not engaging in hypocrisy? Turn to Matthew 6. So this is another element of this principle, looking specifically at activities that as Christians we ought to be engaging in with frequency, and that is prayer and fasting. It says here in Matthew 6 and in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And he goes on to say that, you know, when you pray, go into a room and so forth. And of course, there's many other scriptures that talk about the fact that there is corporate prayer, there is public prayer. So this isn't saying that there's an exclusivity to prayer only in secret. But if we look at the motivation behind the prayers, the motivation with hypocrites is that they would be seen, not that they would want to have the substance of their prayers actually be heard by God so that he can move and direct in their life. And if you just turn over really quickly to Matthew 6 and in verse 16, it gives a similar principle. It just, it's talking about fasting instead. It says in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. And assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So again, what's in their heart? What's in their heart is to be seen by men and to receive glory and accolades from men rather than actually wanting to fast so that they can seek the Lord and be blessed by the Lord openly. And so in these kinds of activities, it's again something that as we think about leaven and unleavened, it's checking our hearts to make sure that when we pray and when we fast, we're doing it with the right heart and the right spirit. Turn over with me I just want to raise a couple of more illustrations to this, because God didn't just give us one or two references. He actually gave us several. If you turn over to Galatians, and so lest we think that the superiority and conversion and spirituality of the original apostles causes them to be walking on water and not subject to sin and some of the pulls of the flesh, we get this illustration, which I'm going to talk about Peter. And so we think about the sins that we commit in our own life, so many of which nobody ever finds out. But if you're a Bible character and God decides to record it forever and ever, it's like, oh man, do we have to go over that story again? Can I come up with my own Bible version and can we wipe that out? No, we cannot. All right, so here we go. This is in Galatians 2, and we see here that Paul basically had to call out Peter for this same situation. Here I'm reading in Galatians 2 and in verse 11. It says this: "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." So that's cool, right? We're all one church and we're coming together and we're eating. But then it says, "But when they came," that was the men with James, okay, of the circumcision, "when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him," that is Peter, "so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And he goes on to say, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So here we have Peter, okay, recorded for all of history, where he was cool with the fact that he would eat with Gentiles when there weren't other Jews of the circumcision around. But once they came, because he feared what they thought, he then separated himself out. And you're thinking, but you mean righteous, spiritual Peter? Why would he do this? Okay? But he is a man, right? He is subject to the opinions and the accolades and the acceptance and the notoriety from other men. And we can read it and say, wow, how disappointing. But then we read it and go, what about me? What about me? Am I changing my behavior based on who might be around? It's a question that we need to ask and we need to grapple with, because if we are pretending to think one way and act another way, then we can be subject to, we can be caught up in this thorny briar of hypocrisy. I want you to, lastly, let's turn over to James 5, because this is another aspect of analyzing our own hypocrisy or our own truthfulness. This is in James 5, and I'm going to read verse 12. Going to read verse 12. It says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." That Greek word that's translated judgment is actually hypocrisy. So James, being such a practical epistle of just blocking and tackling, meat and potatoes, Christian living, man, it's just chock full, isn't it? So here he's saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And by implication, he says, if you're not doing this, what you're going to do is you are going to fall into hypocrisy. So what does that mean? So I meditated on this, and here's what I saw. How often does somebody come up to us and engage in a conversation and ask us a question or make a point, and we say yes when what's in our heart is no? I have done that many times. And the reverse is true as well, where yes is in my heart, but I say no. Or, and here's where it gets really lame, I make an excuse because I don't want to have them know what's really in here. Well, somebody asks me to do something. Well, you know, I'm busy. Or, oh, you know what? I have another appointment. Because guess what? I don't want to do what they're asking me to do. Even if I have the time, I say no. I'm busy. Okay, there it is. I'm a sinner. Okay? Now, this doesn't give you an excuse to be mean. I'm not saying that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But again, as I was preparing for this message, I had to really look at myself and look at my heart and say, am I subject to what is going on here? Am I being a hypocrite? Okay. If I have no in my heart, what's preventing me from just saying no? Or fill in your name. Why don't you just say no? Why are you saying yes when you mean no? It's probably an element of what Peter went through. You fear what somebody's going to think, or you are trying to not hurt their feelings. Okay? And admittedly, that's part of what, oh, I don't want to do this, but somebody's asking me to do it. If I'm the only one that's feeling this way, you guys can leave. Okay. Don't leave me. But see, again, we're going to get to Jesus in a minute here, but when I think about putting away malice and wickedness and putting away hypocrisy and putting away deceit and putting away, I'm wearing a mask and I'm pretending and I'm acting and I'm saying stuff that's not in here. So at this point, you can feel bad. Okay, you can have a worldly sorrow. What's the point of all this? What is the point of these days of unleavened bread as we look at our freedom and as we look at this walk in Jesus and as we're trying to put on Christ and we're trying to put off these wicked things? It's about seeing ourselves how we really are and not pretending. Okay? And then there was this band in the 80s. The Pretenders, right? Okay, we're not forming a band and we're not going to call ourselves the Pretenders, okay? It's important that we ask ourselves, are we having our yes be yes and our no, no? Are we trying to placate people? Are we trying to make them feel good? Are we trying to not speak the truth in love? You know, that's another part of this, right? Is that we're telling people what they want to hear rather than what the truth is. And I have to say, I mean, as I analyze my life, and, you know, I don't try to make this a practice by any means, but I just, again, I'm just confessing that I have to analyze back to what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that, you know, there's a certain honoring of the lips, and then the heart is in a different place. So the guiding principle that is being taught there by Isaiah, quoted by Jesus, is if there is any gap between what comes out and what's in here, you have to look at it, you have to analyze it, and you should ask why. Why am I feeling this way? Why do I feel compelled to do this or not do this? What is in my heart? And if I see that I don't like what's in my heart, what do I do? Do I just say that I feel bad? Do I get over it? Or do I drop to my knees and say, God, I don't like parts of how I'm thinking. I don't like this part of my life. I need God for you to change this part of my life. And that's what David was getting at when he said, purge me, cleanse me, wash me, so that I can be more like you. That's what these days are about. It's about putting on Jesus. It's about putting on Jesus. In a broad sense, if we put this through the filter of lying, what is really lying? Lying is saying, I know the truth, but I'm going to represent something different. I'm going to lie because I don't want the person with whom I'm interacting to know the truth. I mean, we all do it. We all lie, right? Okay. What did Paul say? Remember in Romans 7, he's like, you know, I want to do this, but I'm doing this. Okay. In that which, you know, I don't want to do, I'm doing. And what was his conclusion? Oh, wretched man that I am. What does he then say? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. His name is Jesus. The cleansing, the washing. Sincerity and truth. That's what God is after. And here's the joke, is that God sees it all. It's like you're not hiding anything from God. In fact, that's why he said back in Luke 12, when he said about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he's like, nothing's hidden that's not going to be revealed. And nothing said in secret is not going to be proclaimed from the housetops. Who are we kidding? Who are we trying to deceive? You know, you can get away with it for a time, but see, then ultimately it's going to come out. And this is this hypocrisy which Jesus likened to leaven. And again, the point is not missed that as we think about purging out leaven, it's about embracing the sincerity and truth. And if we now look at back to 1 Corinthians 5, do you know what sincere means? Sincere means tested by sunlight. It means tested as genuine. It means pure. It means to have a clearness to it. And now, aren't those better words than the malice and wickedness? Okay, I'm going to read them again. Okay. Sincere means to be tested by sunlight, to be seen as pure. It means to be tested as genuine, pure, clearness. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. Who in here wants a relationship with somebody else that what you see is what you get? All right? That is what we want. And guess what? That's what we get with Jesus. Everything we see about him, everything we know about him, everything we read about him, he is who he is, and he is nothing more and nothing less. He is exactly his representation. And what he's doing with you and me is he's having us look at the fact that maybe we put off an abundance. You know, James mentions that in chapter 1, that we would put off this sort of abundance of wickedness. Some of the big rocks of wickedness, you know, when we come in and we're saved and redeemed, some of the big rocks are easy to just get rid of. But then there's all this little stuff. You know, you got the little stones and the rocks and the pebbles, and maybe there's some gravel, and then maybe there's some gravel dust. And I'm still soiled, okay? I'm still dirty. I still need to be washed. I still need to be purged. I still need to be cleansed. And why it takes decades to work this out, I don't know. But what God wants us to do is continue to come and eat the bread of Jesus every single day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It says that every word of God is pure. One of the aspects of sincerity. Every word of God is pure. And what's the other element? Sincerity and truth. 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 What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I not only utter truth, he didn't tell any lie ever. No deceit, no guile ever in his mouth. He was sinless. He always spoke the truth, but he was truth as well. And what he's asking you and me to do is not walk in darkness. John talks about this. It's about walking in the light. It's about walking in truth. Truth means that you're not behaving with wickedness or malice or hypocrisy. Because the definition of hypocrisy is that you're doing something or saying something that isn't true. That you're pretending to do or be something that you're not. But Jesus says, no. Paul said, no, that's not what I want for you. I want you to get rid of that stuff, and I want you to eat of, I want you to be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. John said in one of his letters, he said that I love more than anything. It gives me great joy to know that my children are walking in truth. You know what? It gives God great joy to know that his children are walking in truth. And he has empowered us. He's given us the Spirit so that we actually can walk in the truth. And we know that when we come to these parts of our life in which it's easy to either put on a mask or to pretend something different, that we would say no, that we are going to walk, that we are going to walk in sincerity and truth. We're going to speak it, we're going to walk it out, and we're going to live. It says that there is a simplicity which is in Christ. Do you know what sin does? Do you know what sin does in your life? It complicates it. It makes it really messy. And do you know what Jesus does in your life? He makes things simple. Now, simple does not mean easy. And if you doubt what I'm saying, go and read the blessings and the cursings chapter. I was tempted to read it, but we're running out of time. If you obey God, and if you're sincere and truthful, Deuteronomy 28 that lays out the blessings and cursings, 68 verses. Do you know how many are devoted to obeying God and being blessed? 14. The remaining 54 verses go into excruciating and sad and painful detail about when we don't follow God. 54 verses about all of the effects of sin. You talk about a complicated life. If you're blind, if you've been sent strong delusion, if you've been given a reprobate mind and you're trying to figure out all this stuff, that's complicated. And in the process, you end up sinning because you're believing lies and trying to walk out a fulfilled life when you're embracing lies. But if you keep it simple and follow Jesus, 14 verses say how blessed you'll be. 54 verses talk about how awful your life is going to be and how complicated and how painful your life is going to be. So I want to leave you with this. When we saw Egypt letting finally, I mean, I just think if all the Israelite kids would have said, let my people go, okay, like they did on the play, then Pharaoh would have probably just like the unjust, you know, judge. I can't take it anymore. Go. What happened after Israel was let go by Egypt and by the Pharaoh is something very profound but very simple happened. We had Moses as the leader, and we had a cloud and a pillar of fire to lead. Okay? I mean, that was basically it. Okay? Well, there was more, but I'm simplifying, okay? Because I want to be simple in Jesus. We had Moses, who was the leader, and we had the pillar of fire and the cloud to lead them. And that happened for 40 years. Okay? See, what we have now is there's one mediator. There's one mediator between you and the Father, and his name is Jesus. He is the mediator. Okay? Israel had Moses. We have Jesus. He is our mediator. He is the link between you and me and the Father. He is our mediator. We are to look at him. We are to gaze upon him. Remember Mary and Martha? What was the problem? Okay? What was Martha doing? Okay? It said that she was troubled. Okay? That she was distracted. And that she was worried. But what did Mary do? She just sat at Jesus' feet, right? Okay? We can get distracted. We can get troubled. We can worry. And then our life gets complicated, and it often leads to sin. But if we simplify, and we sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his voice, what does it say? His sheep what? Know his voice. And they follow him wherever he goes. But what we also have now, instead of a physical pillar of fire and a physical cloud, what we have the Holy Spirit. Did you know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit leads, guides, teaches, intercedes, shows us things. See, we're not alone. God didn't leave us orphans. Jesus said that. He wouldn't leave us orphans, but that he would send the Comforter. He would send the Spirit so that we would have relationship. We would have relationship with the Father. We would have relationship with the Son. And we have the best and perfect mediator between us and the Father. And his name is Jesus. Let's worship him.